Amen. Thank you, Pastor Randy. Thank you to the instrumentalists and to our orchestra as well. What a blessing it is that we can come and exhort one another in song and also in the teaching and in the preaching of the Word. Well, tonight I want to continue our study in the book of Mark, and so I want you to turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. I want to say one more time that I really appreciate those who served in the Bible school this week, and we are looking for a lot of fruit that will remain unto eternity. But what a great week it was. Mark chapter 10, and we're continuing our study through this book. Chapter 10 takes us to a topic that is controversial, it is sensitive in this day and time, and it requires great care. And most of all, I want you to listen carefully. I will not be able to finish this in one night. There's no way. And I would also ask that you reserve judgment until the end, until I have everything said that I need to say. That's not going to be in one night. But we're going to say what God's Word says, and God is never under our judgment, but we're under His. And that really is the main principle that we go by. I do want to say this. Number one, there are people in this room who have been divorced, and some have been remarried. Some of you actually might be surprised if you knew all of them in the congregation. Maybe you don't know that about their past. But first of all, for those of you who have gone through a painful divorce, my purpose in this is not to add more pain to you, to give you more pain than you've already experienced, because it is a very, very painful thing. It is a tear, it is a vacuum that is not easily healed. And it's not my intention to berate anyone or to make anyone feel uncomfortable. If you've been divorced and remarried, God has a place for you. If you're saved by the grace of God, if you are following Him, and we don't want you to feel unwelcome, we don't want you to feel belittled by this. But you see, my responsibility is to preach the truth and to do it in love. And I think both elements are necessary. Yes, we preach the truth, but we don't do it in the spirit of stripping bark off of trees and tearing people apart. But we do it with a spirit of love. And that is the spirit in which this sermon is given. Even if you don't accept what I'm saying here, these are my convictions, and I believe them strongly. But I'm also preaching to you in love. According to Ephesians 4:15, that's what we are to do, as we've been studying on Sunday morning. The reason why I believe in no divorce and no remarriage, and by the way, I'll get into that as we go further and what that really means. But the reason that I hold that conviction is, first of all, because the Bible teaches it and God says it. That's the most important reason of all. And we really don't need any other reason, but there are other reasons why. And there's a second reason that goes along with that, and that is that we want to provide safeguards for our church, for our people. As a pastor, I'm responsible for all of you. I'm going to stand before God one day and I'm going to give an account to Him. And so even when I have to say unpopular things, ultimately I've got to give an account to God. And I have to please Him before I please anyone else. Obviously, I care what people think. I don't want you to think that, you know, some pastor says, "Oh, I don't care what anybody thinks." Well, I'm not sure that's a good attitude for any of us to have, okay? I think it would be better to say what God says is most important, and He trumps everyone else, okay? And this is such a controversial topic in our society. I believe it's one of the reasons why we're in such trouble. As a nation, as a people, but yes, even the church of God. If our homes are not right, our churches are not going to be right. And so, you know, the family is not the church. They are separate entities. But churches are composed of individuals and families. And we have to be strong in these things. We have to set the right example for the coming generation. So I want to guide your attention to Mark chapter 10. And let's read verses 1 through 12 and see how far we can get tonight. Mark chapter 10 and verse 1. The Bible says, "And he, Jesus, arose from thence and cometh into the coasts of Judea by the farther side of Jordan. And the people resort unto him again. And as he was wont," or in other words, as his custom was, "he taught them again. And the Pharisees came to him and asked him, is it lawful for a man to put away," that means divorce, "his wife, tempting him? And he answered and said unto them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female, and for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And in the house his disciples ask him again of the same matter. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away or divorce his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And we pray that as we consider these weighty topics, that you would give us great wisdom. May your Holy Spirit give illumination. May we truly speak the truth in love. And may we exalt your truth, sanctify the Lord Jesus in our hearts. And we pray that we would all submit to his lordship in these matters. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's a city of more than 150,000 people located in Russia's Ural Mountains, which is slowly sinking into the earth. The problem is that it was built directly on top of a potash mine, and that was standard practice during the Soviet era. Well, after nearly a century of extracting the potash, deep voids, huge empty spaces were left underneath the city. The ceilings of these underground caverns are supported only by walls and pillars of soluble salt. In 2006, a freshwater spring broke loose and began flowing into the mine, some 720 to 1,500 feet below the surface. And it began to dissolve the supporting pillars. And of course, what happened is that the entire city began to sink into the ground. Something similar is happening in our society today, especially when we consider the marriage and the family. There is a vacuum of truth. There is a vacuum of responsibility. And as a result, there is deterioration like never before. This is not new in world history. It's happened to other nations in ancient and modern times, but it's happening to us. The reason it's happening is because fundamental truths, foundational truths, which people once accepted, even lost people, have become compromised. And so what we have to understand is that we have to guard these truths, not just because they represent tradition. It's not just because Grandpa said it, as great as that may be, but because God has said it, because He has spoken it in His Word, and His truth is eternal. In light of that, I want to come to this question: how does God view divorce and remarriage? If you have your outline there before you, number one, what does the Mosaic Law say about divorce? This is in chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And so we have to start here because this is the background. And this is going to help us next week as well. On Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. Now, you would think that, you know, Jesus was going to the cross and maybe He would tone it down a little bit. But He doesn't. He's going to the cross, but He's still speaking the truth to people. No matter how difficult it may be to accept. And so Jesus left Capernaum in Galilee, and He went into Judea west of the Jordan River, and then across the Jordan into Perea on the east side. And you can find these places in your Bible. And so He's going in different directions here. It was a roundabout tour, but His Perean ministry is going to extend through chapter 10 and verse 45, Perea being the east side, okay, the other side of the Jordan. And as He was teaching the people, the Pharisees, as was their custom, just like it was Jesus' custom to teach, it was their custom to try to trick Him. So they said, let's take some controversial issue of the day. And you know, folks, let me stop here and say this is what Satan loves to do to God's people. He loves to take controversial issues and divide us. And it's no different here, where the Pharisees are hoping that Jesus is going to say something that is going to make a lot of people mad. And people are going to split off from Him. So that takes us to letter A, and that is that there were provisions for divorce in the Mosaic Law. Now, I worded that sentence very, very carefully, okay? John Grasmick said this: the Pharisees wanted Jesus to give a self-incriminating answer that would arouse opposition against Him. Now, what was so dishonest about this was something that they themselves disagreed on. There were two camps in particular among the Pharisees, two different points of view. So they themselves weren't even sure over this, but see, they knew that. They said, well, let's see what Jesus says, and we'll try to use this against Him. I want you to turn, keep your place there in Mark 10, and I want you to go to Deuteronomy 24:1. Deuteronomy 24:1. And I believe this is one of the passages that the Pharisees are referring to. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. The Bible says this: when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Now, you may want to underline the words "some uncleanness," because that's going to be important. Commentators are all over the map. They don't really know what this means, but you'll get different answers here. But we'll talk about what it means as we go through. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Now, I believe that this refers to something that takes place before the marriage is physically consummated. I believe there's a good chance that it refers to that. Okay? But now, all Pharisees agreed that this Old Testament passage permitted divorce. Okay, so they would have said that first of all. Secondly, that only the husband could initiate it. And then thirdly, this is an argument that many of you may have heard, that divorce implied the right to remarry. That was the whole reason you were getting the divorce. That was the Jewish view. Okay? Now, the strict view of Rabbi Shammai, he was the leader of one of the two schools of thought on this. Shammai allowed divorce only if a wife had been guilty of adultery. Okay, he said that's the only reason. That's what in his mind, he would say, that's what the uncleanness refers to. Well, Rabbi Hillel had a more lenient view of divorce. He allowed a husband to divorce his wife for almost any reason. And here they would have taken the Hebrew phrase where it says some uncleanness, and the Hebrew literally reads the nakedness of a thing. But what they would do is they would say it could mean almost anything. Now, I kid you not, Rabbi Hillel said you could divorce your wife if she burned your dinner. Okay? Not a good situation for the wife in this type of society. There wasn't a whole lot of protection for women. You know, the man did pretty well in these circumstances, but if the wife was sent away, if she didn't have a family to take care of her, it could be a serious thing. But that's how the rabbis viewed it. And so divorce was rampant. That's another thing that we may want to take into consideration here. Jewish nation had a real problem with this, with divorce. Well, what they were thinking is perhaps Jesus would take sides in this dispute. He would take either Shammai or Hillel, and he would thereby split the ranks of his followers. Or perhaps he would offend Herod Antipas. You remember Herod Antipas? And John the Baptist had done that, and look what happened to him. But Herod had married his half-niece, Herodias, who had been his brother's wife, too, Philip. His brother was Philip. It was Philip's wife, and he had married her. So it was a divorce and remarriage situation, also an incestuous situation. And so he violated the decrees in Leviticus 18. So they said, well, maybe he'll get Herod mad. But whatever the case, this is what they were doing. Now, what did Jesus say? How did he start this off? Okay, I want you to go back to Mark. This is why you need to be very hesitant about, you know, if a person is basing his theology of divorce on the Old Testament, you need to be very careful about that because it doesn't work. Okay, especially with what Christ says in Matthew chapter 10. Because Jesus answered in verse 5, and he said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote this precept. So he begins by pointing out that yes, Moses acknowledged, that's the key word, he acknowledged the presence of divorce in Israel, but he did not institute it, and he did not authorize it. It was a regulation of something that God had never intended, but it was so rampant, it was such a problem because of the hardness of men's hearts. And we could compare it to polygamy. God never approves of polygamy. Doesn't matter if David does it or Abraham does it. Doesn't matter. God is so gracious and he is so merciful. But, you know, we can even find in the Old Testament how polygamy caused a variety of problems and turned the family dysfunctional. We can see that very easily. Well, in the same way, divorce and remarriage is really in that category. Now, J. Carl Laney said this, like many evangelicals today, the Pharisees had missed the point of the Mosaic legislation. Moses did not institute divorce or even command the issuance of a divorce document. The only command in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, is that a husband not remarry his divorced wife if she had an intervening marriage. This passage provides direction for cases in which divorce and marriage have already occurred. Do you get that? The Mosaic legislation was an attempt to try to regulate something that God had never intended. And this is when Jesus goes even further in his answer. Look at Roman numeral 2. Okay, now Roman numeral 1, what does the Mosaic law say about divorce? Number 2, what was God's true intention for marriage? Now, all of us appeal to the opinions of other men to a degree. And by the way, we've always had a very strict and conservative view on this as a church overall. That doesn't mean every individual has held it, I'm sure, but overall that has been the case. But in the end, what really matters is not what Shammai said or what Hillel said, but what does God say about the matter? And that's when Jesus draws our attention to the very beginning, what God's intention was when he created man and woman. Letter A, at creation, God made them male and female. Now, who would have ever thought that this would be a point of debate, right? That there would be two genders, and only two genders. And they were male and female. Now there's a variety of genders. They just kind of popped into existence. Okay? A recent article proclaims, what are some different gender identities? The following are gender identities and their definitions. Well, I'm going to give you a few of these. There's agender. A person who is agender does not identify with any particular gender, or they may have no gender at all. Does that make sense to you? Now, these are intellectuals who write this, okay? And that's part of the problem, too. Androgyne is a person who identifies as androgyne. It has a gender that is either both masculine and feminine or between masculine and feminine. Now, does that make sense to you? How are you between masculine and feminine? Okay. Well, there's bigender. Then there is cisgender. Cisgender is a person who identifies with the sex that they were assigned at birth. Boy, imagine that. That's a new concept, right? Here are more. Gender expansive, gender fluid, gender outlaw, masculine of center, non-binary, gender non-conforming, omnigender, polygender, and pangender, transgender. And yes, there's even one for Native Americans. It's called two-spirit. Two-spirit's an umbrella term that encompasses different sexualities and genders in indigenous Native American communities. Now, have you ever seen more confusion than this in people's minds, and yet God lays it out so carefully? And let me say, just because something exists legally doesn't mean that it actually exists. And just because something is legal does not mean that it's moral and that it's acceptable in the sight of God. I could have my name changed to Peter Rabbit. It doesn't mean I'm a rabbit. And I eat carrots all the time. But if you talk to some people, hey, it's all about my identity. I will decide who I am. There's one theologian who has a great book about that. It's He delves into a lot of philosophy. That's sort of a new thing the past few generations, where the modern self comes into view, where people actually create themselves. And folks, it's all smoke and mirrors. Okay, it's like the emperor's new clothes, where people dream up these ideas. And the reason why is because they've forsaken God and they have forsaken His truth. And what a great example of this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it says that in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Do you see Satan's strategy behind all of this? If he can erase all of the boundaries that God established from the very beginning, and if he can erase these things that are so basic to human identity, and people become so confused, and they don't know what the truth is anymore, and they are so blinded by sin, and they're so consumed by this issue of identity, and yet they won't accept the simple truth that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and that I need to submit to God and to His Word. This is all a strategy of Satan. But what I would argue is a lot of the nonsense, moral nonsense that we have going on today has come because we have forsaken God's truth concerning marriage and family. And all kinds of evils have taken the place of that. It started with feminism. Okay? Feminism has been one of the most destructive movements in our society. Now listen, friends, I know that there are some men out there, they treat their wives like dingbats and doormats. And that's not biblical. Shame on them. Shame on a man who would ever put his hands on a woman, who would ever belittle a woman. But did you know that the Bible talks about honoring women? Did you know the Bible talks about that? Do you know that we don't have to go to the world to get our ideas about this? And that's what feminism is. And it would be funny if it weren't so tragic, but now you've got a situation where transgenders, these are men who are transitioning into women. Now they want to participate in female sports. And who's upset about it? The feminists. And you want to ask them, you want to say, isn't this what you wanted? Weren't you the ones that wanted to blur the lines between men and women and say that there's no difference at all between the two? You see, this is the logical outcome of what they have said all along. Now they start to see the folly of it. But this thing of feminism, it has ruined the home. It has ruined the family. It is a great, great blight. It's a worldly philosophy that we as Christians should not be involved in. Yes, you need to honor women. You need to honor your wife. The Bible says that God won't answer your prayers if you don't dwell with your wife according to knowledge. In other words, if you don't consider her needs and treat her like you should. You see, the Bible is our handbook for everything. It can teach us these things, but we can't go to the world for this. And then the gay rights movement, the gay marriage initiatives, and then the movement of the transgender movement that has come about. Why are all these things even coming into the church? And yes, it's not just out there anymore. Okay, it's in the church. And why is that? Well, when you start to tear down the most basic foundations of human society, when you begin to break down the barriers, when you begin to minimize marriage and its importance, what else are people going to do in the end? After a while, people aren't going to observe any boundaries at all. And this is why we have to be so strong in this area, not just because of tradition, but first of all, because God says it. And then secondly, folks, this is our life. This is the life of the next generation. Our children are being poisoned by these things. Absolutely poisoned. By things that are online, by things that are on television and in movies. It is pushed upon us. Someone has asked me, well, preacher, why do we talk about this one sin? Well, one of the reasons we do is because it is a very offensive sin. I know all sin is sin in the eyes of God, but it's a very offensive sin, but also because there is a concerted push in our society to change the hearts and minds of God's people, not just secular people. And don't think that that all Christians are on the same page with this. That's another thing that I've heard. You might be surprised. These are scary times for those who aren't rooted in God's Word. But you know what? There are times, there's nothing new under the sun. And, you know, each generation thinks that, you know, these things just kind of popped into existence when they were born. But, you know, there is a history of all this. It's happened to other societies. It's happened to other nations. And so they have gone through a cycle of decay and deterioration. Even though there was a time they were enlightened or woke, if you want to say that. And then they experienced the judgment of God. And the same thing will happen to us. God forbid that He would take His lampstand away from our church because we would ever compromise on this at a future time. What a tragedy that would be. You can't always control, too, what your child is going to do, especially when they get older and when they get out of the house. But what you can say is, while you're under our roof, you're going to follow our rules, and this is our stand. These are our convictions, and you're going to have to abide by it. You need to do it lovingly. You need to reach out to them. Capture their hearts, but at the same time, be firm in your convictions. And friends, I really do think that a lot of this starts with the home and family and marriage, because we have become so lax in these areas. So lax on this thing, where Christians are even living together they call themselves Christians, but they're living together out of wedlock. Notice letter B. Not only did God make them male and female, but He joined them together into a permanent union. J. Carl Laney says that Genesis 2:24, and by the way, you may want to turn there. Let's go ahead and read that, and then I'll comment on what Laney says. But Genesis 2:24 is what Christ is referring to here in the book of Mark. And Christ bases this on the very beginning of time. This is what God says. Chapter 2, verse 24, and it does not change. Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be or become one flesh. Laney says this, Genesis 2:24 has three parts, and it mentions three things which are essential to marriage. Number one, there is a public act. Leaving one's family with a view to establishing a new home. I believe in this case, there is, just like with Adam and Eve, there is a marriage covenant involved. Adam and Eve did this in the presence of God. God married them. Today, we also do it in the presence of other human witnesses. We make a covenant with that person to love and honor and cherish them for life. We made that covenant with them. Then number two, besides the public act, there is a permanent bond. In Genesis 2:24, cleaving. Okay, that's the word cleave. Or being permanently bound in a partnership as husband and wife. And then number three, and by the way, it has to follow this order, okay, to be a biblical marriage. Number three, a physical embrace or becoming one flesh physically through sexual union. Now, marriage has to be all three of these. It can't be just one of them, okay? It has to be all three. It must encompass all three. But it is possible to be one flesh with a person who is not your spouse. And in fact, the Bible talks about this in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. Did you realize that there is no sexual union which does not result in two people becoming one flesh? In other words, when a person engages in premarital sex, although they're not married to that person, they do become one flesh with that person. The same thing with adultery. That's why it's a mockery. It's not only breaking the marriage covenant, but it becomes a mockery of what God intended. Polygamy, the same way. And yes, remarriage, okay, falls into this category. Now here's the principle. 1 Corinthians 6:16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? Now here it's talking about a prostitute, but it could be talking about a woman in general, okay? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And Paul was especially talking about Corinthian believers, called themselves believers. They claimed to be, but they were going to the pagan temples and they were having relations with the religious prostitutes. And Paul says, do you realize when that happens, not only are you committing sin against God, against your body, but you're becoming one flesh with these ritual prostitutes. It's a sin against your wife as well. And in the eyes of God, you become one flesh. And folks, once that happens, once there is a sexual union, that will continue until the death of one of you. That never changes. Even if you get a bill of, even if you get a divorce, even if you get a bill of divorcement, it doesn't matter. You're still one flesh with that person. That doesn't change, ever. You are one flesh in the eyes of God. Christ goes on in letter C, divorce was not part of God's original plan. God never intended it. So notice the words of Christ himself. Mark chapter 10 and verse 9. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Period. That's it. No more is said on the matter. Now, I'm going to get to the Matthew passage, okay? Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. And next week, we're going to talk about what's going on there. That does not stand in contradiction. First of all, because God's Word does not contradict itself. I've heard a lot of people say, well, and by the way, you can see the same thing in Mark, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18. Luke has an absolute prohibition, okay, just like Mark does. And people say, well, you know, the people who were reading Luke and Mark, they would have just understood the exception clause to be true. But I don't see how that could be, okay? I mean, we have all three Gospels bound in our Bible, but did you know that there was a time when people in the early church had only one of these Gospels? So why does one say it and another doesn't? That's a good question, isn't it? And, you know, here is, something else to consider as we're talking about the differences between Matthew and Mark and Luke. You know, people say, well, the readers of Mark and Luke, they would have just understood the exception clause to be there, even though it wasn't. But no, absolutely not, because that was part of the contention. Okay? The whole argument revolved around two things. First of all, is divorce permitted? And then secondly, in what cases is it permitted? And I would say adultery would figure into that. And Jesus would have mentioned it there too, but there's a reason he doesn't. I don't have time tonight, okay, but come next week and we'll get into that. But divorce was not part of God's plan. And so God, you know, Christ just says it right out, very, very clear. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In other words, there are no grounds for a believer to initiate a divorce. No grounds. Matthew Henry said this, God himself joined man and wife together. He has fitted them to be comforts and helps for each other. Let those who are for putting away their wives consider what would become of themselves if God should deal with them in like manner. I want to say here, number one, there are times when a person has no choice. In other words, they did not initiate the divorce, but the divorce happened to them. Okay? Although they did not initiate it, the spouse did. And under our current laws, people can do that. And I want you to know, first of all, our heart goes out to you for the pain that you have experienced in that situation. When you were trying in all of your power to save the marriage, and yet your spouse just refused and went ahead and initiated the divorce. And our sympathy is with you. God does not hold you accountable for that. He doesn't hold you responsible. You're not the one who tried to get it. That was not your intention. So I want to put your heart at ease. And I want to bring your attention to several things that we're talking about. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to turn to this passage, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll try to look at several passages as we go along. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. One of the things that you have to understand about 1 Corinthians 7 is that Paul will say, okay, now to the married, I say this, and he'll go on for a few verses. And then he'll say, to the unmarried, I say this, and then he'll go on. You've always got to get the titles right. You've got to follow the subject, okay? Don't try to read the instructions about married life into the instructions of unmarried life, or you'll get into trouble and you'll misread it. We'll talk about some of those instances, Lord willing, next week. But first of all, look at 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. The Bible says, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband. Now, I believe this is talking about separation. Okay? It's talking about a separation. But, and if she depart, you say, wow, what is Paul saying here? Is he just contradicting himself? No, he's not. Again, he's talking about a separation. But because of the hardness of men's hearts, there may be a time when a woman or a man needs to separate from their spouse. I'm not saying divorce, okay? I would never counsel a person to get a divorce. But there are some cases where one spouse may need to separate from the other. First of all, if you are being physically abused by a man, you need to leave the house, okay? And when a man, if you're a woman and a man physically abuses you, you need to call the police and you need to make a police report. Okay? That's a criminal act. And that may be cause for a separation. I could never advise a wife to stay in that. Look, I've got two daughters. Okay? And if a man ever abused them, he might be wanting the police to come, okay, before I got my hands on him, outside of God's grace. But there may be a time when separation is necessary. But if she depart, verse 11, let her what? Remain unmarried. I knew a woman who did that. She had to separate from her husband because he was very, very abusive, and she did remain unmarried. She said, I'm still married to him. I'm still one flesh with him. The man ended up dying. And by the way, when the spouse dies, you at that point, you are free to remarry. But then, Paul says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So there may be a reconciliation. That's what they should work toward if it's possible. And let not the husband put away his wife. Okay, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, in other words, if a Christian is living with an unbeliever, and she be pleased to dwell with him, in other words, the unsaved wife says, oh, you know, even though you're a Christian, I'll still live with you, then Paul says, let him not put her away. Don't divorce her. And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Try to keep the marriage together. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. That doesn't mean salvation, but that does mean that there is a sanctifying influence. Okay? Because there's always an opportunity that the believer could be of such a sterling testimony that they win their husband or their wife who is an unbeliever. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now were they holy. Again, not talking about salvation here, but there is a sanctifying influence because of that believer in the home. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. And then we come to a crux here, and a lot of people like to use this, okay, if they're in favor of divorce and remarriage. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, a lot of people read this and they say, aha, that means I'm free to remarry. Folks, you are reading way too much into that. That is not what the text says. What it's saying is that you are not under any obligation to try to keep the marriage together. Okay, if your spouse initiates the divorce, if they just insist on a divorce, then you don't have to feel responsible for that as a believer. And you don't have to try to keep holding on to them when they want to leave, when they want to initiate the divorce. God does not hold you responsible. But to say this talks about remarriage, first of all, it contradicts what Paul has already said in previous verses. Okay, so this is not a license to remarry, not at all. Okay, but then Paul goes on to say, but God hath called us to peace. In other words, there is a situation where a spouse could fight and fight and fight to try to keep the marriage together, even though the other person says, no, I don't want you. How many other times can I say it? By the way, I knew a case like this. Christian man went hunting. His hunting buddy says, hey, your wife is cheating on you at this moment. Man said, no, impossible. The friend took him to the house, and there it was. The man was absolutely crushed. He did everything he could, but eventually the woman says, look, I don't love you. I don't want to be with you, and I am going to divorce you no matter what. At that point, the Bible gives you liberty to let that person have what they want. You did not initiate it. You did not pursue it. Okay? And God does not hold you responsible. That's what this verse is talking about. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? You know, some people say, if I stay, if I do everything I can, then I'll save them. But the Bible says, well, you don't really know that. And if the person just insists on leaving, there's nothing you can do. One of the things that we have to understand here, and by the way, this is something that I was always taught, is that the Jewish view is that divorce implies the right of remarriage. In other words, that was the whole purpose of the divorce. And that was the Jewish viewpoint. that was one of the reasons why I used to be in favor of divorce and remarriage in very limited cases. And, you know, that is true in the sense that that is what the Jews believed. They did believe that, you know, the whole reason for divorce was so that you could remarry. But you'll never understand what Jesus and Paul are saying until you understand this, and that is they are saying just the opposite. Divorce does not give you the right to remarry. And you should never initiate it. And that's where the Jews had gone wrong. That's why we need to be very careful about trying to adopt an Old Testament Jewish viewpoint towards divorce. Because they had gone wrong on this. And that's what Jesus is correcting. You say, what side does Jesus come down on? Does he come down on the side of Shammai, where only adultery, divorce and remarriage can be pursued only in the case of adultery? Or is Jesus siding with Hillel, the more liberal view? And the answer is, he sides with neither. In fact, he's more strict than both. That's what you've got to understand. And by the way, that explains a lot about the disciples' reaction to this in Matthew chapter 19. They said, boy, if that's the case, if there's no reason for divorce or remarriage, then my goodness, who could ever abide these things? Christ does acknowledge the difficulty in certain situations, but he says, that's what God has planned. That's how God has set things up. And he doesn't change one iota. Because he is God. He is the one who laid down those requirements. So Christ was stricter than either. You know, maybe the disciples could certainly have gone along with Hillel's viewpoint, where you can divorce your wife because she didn't turn your eggs over easy. Or maybe even they could have accepted that, in case of adultery, there could have been a divorce. But what they didn't understand and what boggled their minds was that Jesus said, no, both of these viewpoints are wrong. Believers have no right to initiate a divorce, and they have no right to remarry. We'll continue this next week. And I do want to say, I realize that these truths are difficult for many, but the reason that we do them is because God said it, and we want to make sure that we do what God says. I'm going to go over some more passages next week. And let me end with this. Sometimes I say from the pulpit, and I think some people misunderstand this, okay? But I'll say, good men disagree on this or that. And you know, that is true. That's just a fact. But at the same time, that doesn't mean we're all right. We can't both be right on these issues. Okay? And you've got to decide, you've got to make a tough choice here, especially on this matter, where so much is on the line and so much is at stake. Because when you marry someone, you're marrying not just that person, but you're marrying into a family. And your marriage is more than likely going to produce offspring, and it's going to affect them. And children in this nation have been ravaged by divorce. There are so many studies that I've read, even before the preparation of this message, what divorce has done to us. Again, my heart goes out to those of you who have experienced this pain. And my prayer is that God will minister to you through this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are the God of permanence, that you will never abandon us or forsake us. Lord, we know that many of these truths are hard and they're difficult, but they're also for our good. And you would never tell us anything, Lord, that is not for your glory and for our good. These commandments are our life. And so we trust you, Lord, and give us clarity and guidance. Perhaps there are people here in this room that are struggling with these issues, and we pray that you would give them light and very, very clear direction for their path. In Jesus' name we pray.